Y'all, we are a very live family this morning, aren't we? Yeah. Hey, I'm wondering if I could have this light on here, Christian. I am finding I need more and more light in my life.
Amen. Doesn't everybody?
I think, there you go. That's perfect. Not too bright. No, I'm good. I'm good. There's that family thing going on again. Carrie and I had a good time in Arizona. We got to say goodbye to my mom. It was a really good memorial. Thank you for allowing us to do that. We flew to San Diego, picked up Deb, drove over, and got to see all of our family. Just had a great time. It was fun going through all of the stuff she'd collected in a one-bedroom apartment. I have no idea how it all fit, including her. Most of it was pictures. And so we found pictures of, like, my grandma's great-grandma. I've got a Bible from her. So there's some history there that we're digging into, and it's been kind of fun. But thank you for that time. It was great. I want to just reiterate a couple of the announcements here. One of them was the spaghetti feed coming up. The deacons are putting that on, hosting that. I would just challenge you all to be here. Let's come and let's have fun as a family. And that's what we want to do. Just kind of hang out as a family and just have a relaxed time and just have fun, okay? The donations, if you bring any and it's up to you, that all goes to the Resource Center, which is a very good place to go. That Easter booklet, it is for you. Remember, we've been talking long and hard for a long time, but especially in the book of Revelation, the person is more important than the events. Jesus is that person. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Him being God, come in the flesh, dying on the cross for the sins of all mankind. It's an opportunity for us right now to lead people to Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that changes the heart, but it's your job to get the message out. And so we've been talking about that. I have those little business card size things, and it has about six of your friends, people you're praying for to come to Christ. Here's an opportunity to take this little booklet. And if they'll receive it, have them read it. And then what you do is, hey, can we get together and talk about it? It's an opportunity put in your hands to witness for Christ. And it's a great thing. You can take it and read it like Bill said, but it's not meant for you. You should, if you know Christ, you should know most of that, unless you're a young Christian growing in Christ. But you should be able to take that and give it out. So don't just take one. Take one for everybody you're going to give it to. It's okay. If they're all gone after first service, that's okay, as long as they get into somebody's hand who needs to meet Jesus Christ. If this church stops giving out the message, this church dies. This is a healthy church, and we need to keep preaching Christ and not allow the distractions to lead us away, okay? So there's a challenge, and if you could use those. And then one last thing, we had, I forget her name, was it Victoria? She came from Coffee Oasis and gave us a great presentation there. And I mentioned to you at that time we're going to take a love offering and all that money will go to their opening a place here in Belfair. So on March 22nd, so today is what, the 15th? So that must mean next Sunday. We're going to take a special offering. So come with your tithes. You got to support your local church. And then if you would like to give over and above, you can bring your tithe, and whatever you designate to go to Coffee Oasis, we'll put it all together and get it to them, and that'll help them open this place of business, which is really important in this community, all right? So there's all the announcements, and what a way to open a sermon, huh? Give announcements. Carrie hates it when I do that, so she's not here. I get away with it, all right? She and, I don't know, 30-some ladies are off at the women's retreat enjoying it. They'll be home later today. Hey, we're in chapter 11 of Revelation. In chapter 10, we stopped. Okay, in the chapters previous, we were progressing in the time frame of the tribulation. But when we got to chapter 10, we put the brakes on, and now we're stopping, and we're looking at the whole thing, and there's some topics that need to be presented and discussed. And these topics, when we look at them, they relate to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation that is coming, but they also look forward to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation that is coming. So around in here, we're somewhere right in the middle of the tribulation, all right? in this time. But now we've stopped. There's an interruption because there are some things that we need to understand and look at in chapter 11. There's these two great witnesses. But there's a couple other important things to look at as well. All right? We'll begin to move forward again in the events when the bowl judgments come and are poured out. That won't be until, I can't remember. I think it's chapter 14 or 15. Okay, so the outline looks like this. The temple of the tribulation. The witnesses of the tribulation. And then the seventh trumpet of the tribulation. Remember, we've only seen six of those trumpet judgments. There's a seventh one to come. And it's going to be blown here in chapter 11. And then here comes the seventh judgment. By the way, out of that seventh judgment, there's a bunch of things that happen. And specifically, there are seven more judgments, and they're called the bowl judgments, or vials, and they're poured out, and they come in rapid succession. And the seventh trumpet must be blown before all of God's wrath is finished being poured out. Okay. You ever look at life and wonder how this world makes it? You ever look at those who are in our government and wonder, why does God allow that to continue? Do you ever look at the world and you wonder why we just can't get along? You need to know that all of that is a result of sin. Daniel, the book, the last half, chapter 7 to the end, is all prophecy, and it's really connected and tied to what we're looking at in Revelation. I bring forward a little verse here and there just to give you a touch. But chapter 7 to the end, Daniel's all prophecy, and it's related to what we're talking about. Okay? In Daniel chapter 7, it's that fateful section where it talks about four great beasts. And they are weird. And as you go, they get more weird till you get to the last one. And it's ominous. It's like iron. It's crushing. It has teeth that destroys. And so what you see is that beast is just getting worse and worse. In the book of Daniel, it's describing mankind's attempt to unify the world. Starts with Babylon. By the way, that begins the time of what is known as the Gentiles. And then it follows with Persia, and it follows with Greece, and it follows with Rome. And each time there's a great conquering army with a leader who brings some form, not just of violence, but of peace. Whether we really appreciate Rome's tactics or not, once they conquered the world, as well as Greece, Persia, and so on, the world was at peace relatively, but not completely. Because there were always the Germanic tribes and different tribes who were fighting and struggling. But they brought peace into what was known as the Roman world. Rome falls apart after several hundred years. But in the book of Daniel 7, that whole beast becomes something that continues. Mankind is still trying to conquer the world and to bring rule and unity to it. Not doing so well, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed. Mm-hmm. Right?
Just a little bit.
But it is mankind's effort. We come to the book of Revelation and we find out that there's this beast, this dragon in chapter 12, who is encouraging the great opposition to the Creator. Here's the thing. There's times I look and I say, God, are you really in control? Here I know it. Here there are times I wonder, if we're honest. See, faith takes what God has been and done and who He is, but it begins to apply it to the uncertain future. The book of Revelation is helping us do that. See, God is still in control. The beast, or the dragon. There's another called the Antichrist. There's one more called a false prophet. It's an unholy trinity. We'll find that as we go the next couple Sundays. Okay? And they're all in opposition to the Creator from the very beginning. From the very time that Satan tempted Eve and Adam to eat of that fruit, he was trying to steal, take away, destroy God's authority over creation. By the way, when there is rebellion against authority, it is the mark of the Antichrist. Even if it's you with your boss, your child with your parent, it's rebellion. It's rebellion. Rebellion is the mark of the Antichrist. 1 John tells you all about that. So here we come. There's going to be these two great witnesses. There's going to be a measuring of the temple. And then that last trumpet is finally blown. But as we look at this, we can think, man, this is tragic. Man, it is. But more importantly, it's a celebration. Because at the end, heaven is celebrating once again, and the earth is lamenting. So we're going to start in number one here and look at the temple of the tribulation. Temple should always remind you of the nation of Israel. The temple is not the church. It never was. If it was, Paul lied in Ephesians chapter 3 when he talked about this mystery, the church. You see, the church was never known or understood in the Old Testament. It wasn't even known or understood until Acts chapter 2, and it was born. And that 120 people said, yay, we're the church. What in the world does that mean? And then as you read the book of Acts, they're figuring it out as God is giving them more revelation of how to make it happen. So if we go back and think about the tabernacle or the temple, it is not the church. It's a theocratic kingdom where God is ruling his nation of Israel through that stuff. But there is a temple here. By the way, as we've been going through the tribulation, talking about it in Revelation, it is very emphatic about the nation of Israel and the nations of the world. There is no emphasis on the church, whether good or bad. Because the church, in my understanding, and as I've taught from Thessalonians and many other places, has already been raptured. And so now during the tribulation, it is very Old Testament-like, where God is working through his people or on his people and the nations. It's going to be a heavy Jewish context even here. Okay? So look at letter A under number one. A dangerous covenant. A covenant is an agreement in relationship. Both of us are going to bring something to a relationship to make it work. When you get married, you have a covenant with your spouse. You're going to agree to help each other, to encourage each other, hopefully until death do you part. Well, there's a covenant that is agreed to in chapter 9 of Daniel, in verse 27. And it reads like this. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. The he in this context is talking about the Antichrist. The many is the nation of Israel. And then the seven is 7 years. It goes on. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Again, on the Antichrist. Okay? Daniel chapter 11, verses 31 to 32 talk about this. Matthew 24, I've given you some verses there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they all talk about this abomination of desecration. Here's what's going to happen. There is a time when the Antichrist is setting into a position to become the world leader. He's able to do something that so far nobody's been able to do. How many covenants or peace treaties have been made with Israel and her enemies over the years, just in the 20th and 21st century? And how many of them have lasted? Well, the Antichrist here, somehow in some way, is going to be artful in his tongue and in his political agenda. And he's going to be able to sign a contract or a covenant with this nation of Israel. And it's going to be a 7-year peace treaty. And then what he's going to do, he's going to assist them, help them build the temple in Jerusalem. By the way, there's a picture I have here. I think I ran over it. There it is. That's the spot where the temple has been in Jerusalem. Do you know what that is right now? It's the Dome of the Rock. And who does that worship? Allah. It's a Muslim temple. So what has to happen, because the Bible teaches in various places that the temple of the Lord is going to be rebuilt right there. So right now we look around and we say, the Muslim faction is, some of it is very radical and it's very extreme, and it's how do you stop it? God will. Because that's going to go away. And on that spot, the Antichrist is going to help the nation of Israel rebuild the temple. What it's going to look like, I don't know. Will it be like Solomon or Herod's day? I don't know. It will still have the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and it will also have court of the Gentiles and everything that is designed. So this covenant, he promises to protect Israel and help them. But in the middle of this tribulation, remember, at the halfway point of the sevens or the 7 years, the Antichrist is going to do what he intended to do all along. He's a flim-flam man. He's selling snake oil. I promise Israel, we're best buds. But halfway through, 3.5 years into the tribulation, he says, just kidding. Now the entire world will worship me in this temple. Well, why Jerusalem and why this temple? Jerusalem is God's city, where God's people are, the nation of Israel. Why this temple? Why the temple of God? Why doesn't he build his own temple? Why doesn't he use that temple? Because he wants to use, pulled you in, didn't I? He wants to use what God has set up. Satan is the adversary, and he's against the Lord. And he's going to take God's own plan and take over. So when we sit back and we think this world is a mess, nobody can help it, God is already on the job.
Amen.
Okay? He has it in control. He allows Satan certain levity at certain times, but it's to fulfill his purpose. So somewhere in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to break that covenant, and he's going to stand in the holiest place and say, you worship me or you die. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there's a lot of terror and calamity in such that we have not seen to this day. The second 3.5 will be greater than the first 3.5 because evil, to a measure, is unleashed. The children of Israel are eager to sign with this political person. You want to know why? Because their heart is more interested in the temple than in the one who lives in the temple. This has been the problem with Israel for quite some time. By the way, it is also a problem in the church. Because sometimes we are more interested in church than Jesus. I mean, church has to have the right music, the right kind of this, the right kind of that. The pastor has to wear the right kind of clothes. There's a billion and one ways that people are claiming you have to do church. You know what the Bible says to do church? Love God, love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. Preach the gospel. Raise up disciples. We need to make sure that we do not love church more than we love our Lord. Look at letter B. There's a claim to ownership. Look what happens in verse 1. There's a measuring and so on. John is now involved. He's just not back watching things or hearing things. He's now involved. It says, I, which is a reference to John the apostle writing this thing, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. The temple. That's the actual temple that has been built in agreement with the Antichrist. And he's to go and measure it. This reed is a common thing they measured with in that neck of the woods. They cut it to a standard and they'd go measure things. There's the concept when you start measuring things, you're claiming ownership. Abraham, when he got to the land that God told him to go to and says, you're here, you know what he did? He walked the boundaries. It was claiming that as God's land. Abraham doesn't own it all. Israel doesn't own it all yet. The time will come in the millennium when they will. So what's happening here when he's telling him to measure? He's saying, measure so you can see what I own. By the way, who thinks they own it right now in the tribulation? Antichrist. And God is saying, eh, he just doesn't get it. So there's this difference of agreement. One is trying to take authority, and one has authority. This is rebellion, the mark of the Antichrist. It talks about an altar there. And it apparently, in my opinion, as well as many others, it is a reference to the altar of incense like it was in chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's in the internal of the holy place, just before you go into the Holy of Holies. So he's measuring all of that. There's another altar outside, but you're going to see what he says about outside the temple in just a minute. So what is he measuring? Not just the building, because God doesn't care about a building. What does it say? It says, measure the temple of God and the altar and count the what? He's measuring true worshipers. Hey, even today in the church, there's a lot of people who come to worship God, but they're really not here for him. But then there are those who are true, who really want to serve the Lord and to worship him. Those are the true worshipers. Same thing is true during the tribulation. There are those Jewish people, because that's the context, who really want to worship the Lord, and then there are those who are just hanging on for the fun of it. They're Jewish to be Jewish. They're loving the temple, not the Lord. But there are some who truly love the Lord and just want to obey him. So he is to measure the true worshipers, and God is claiming ownership of those true worshipers. That is very important when you come to the very next chapter, because the beast wants to destroy all of God's worshipers. Only God has marked out who are genuine, and he rescues them. Miraculously, we'll see it in chapter 12. Look at letter C. There's a rejection of evil. A rejection of evil. Verse 2 continues the measuring, and he says, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will, what's the next word? Wow, on the holy city. Who's the holy city? Jerusalem. For 42 months. By the way, 42 months is 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Remember, we started looking at that chapter. We're going to go back. He will speak against the Most High. Antichrist speak against the Most High. And oppress his saints. And try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Saints here refer to those during the tribulational time, specifically Jewish people. The whole city, the whole Jewish nation is going to be given over to them. By the way, the times of the Gentiles, it began when Babylon took over and captured God's holy city. What was that, 586 BC? That's when the time of the Gentiles happened, and no longer has Israel had a king to rule them. They will not have a king until Jesus comes at the end for the millennial reign. So from that point until the time of Christ's return, it is the time of the Gentiles. And it's all described to you in chapter 7 of Daniel when it talks about those four beasts and gets to the fourth one, and the fourth one kind of branches off as mankind continues to try and conquer the world. Trample. It's a strong word, isn't it? The last beast described in chapter 7 is a beast that is really weird. But just before that is the Rome. And Rome trampled everywhere it wanted to go. Put on its iron sandals and walked in and slashed and burned and conquered. And then if you rebelled under their rule, they didn't say, can you please stop? They pulled sword and horses and they trampled you. Okay, they were harsh and brutal, but they did bring peace to the world. So this word, this whole idea, will trample on the holy city for 42 months or 3.5 years. It sums up the following chapters of Revelation. Because those last 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to be causing some severe trouble. I think what we're talking about now is that last 3.5 years. And it is a time yet to come. Some say we're in tribulation right now. Well, certainly we are, because Jesus said so in John 14. I've been persecuted. If you know me, you're going to be persecuted. Yes, but not a tribulation like this. Luke chapter 21. Okay? And it's verses 20 to 24. It refers to the trampling of the Gentiles, the Gentile age. And it refers to it as yet future. It hadn't happened in the time of Christ or after Christ. It is still yet to come. And even Matthew 24 does the same thing. This whole tribulation idea has not shown up. That doesn't mean that the church of Christ isn't facing persecution or opposition. But the tribulation that God has mentioned so many times in the minor prophets and the major prophets in Matthew and Luke and various other places, it's of a kind which the world has never seen, and the time is coming. Okay, look at number two. So first of all, God has taken a stand and he's measuring, these are my worshipers, and what he is saying is, I defy you to touch them with evil because I'm going to protect them. We'll see that more in chapter 12. But now it moves from there to a minor show of God's authority and protective power. The witnesses of the tribulation. We've talked about the 144,000. We've talked about the great multitude. And they are preaching Christ and what it means to get saved. There are two witnesses that are spoken of here. And they are mighty witnesses. They are almost like Old Testament prophets. That's the nature of their ministry. Look at letter A, their ministry. We look at verses 3 and 6 here. Number one, they will prophesy. Verse 3 reads like this, "And I, being God, will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." That 1,260 days, that's almost 3.5 years. It's shy a little bit. Some of the commentators say it's 30-day months, and when you add those all up, it comes to 1,260, 3.5 years. Okay? I got some pictures here. All right. There's a couple. Oh, there you go. As you read further, anybody who even has an idea to harm them, out of their mouth comes fire and the guy becomes toast right there. This is how God protects. It's not that they are mighty men. It's because they are obeying the Lord, and the Lord is mighty and he gives them that power. Not only that power, but they have the power to stop the rain or to bring the rain. They are given great power. Their ministry is very Old Testament-like. Okay? It's not like the apostles, but it's like Elijah and some of those other prophets. All right? Some people think the two witnesses will be Elijah and Moses because they were both the greatest prophets in the Bible. There's absolutely no evidence in Scripture for that. Okay? They have some similarities in how they minister. Some people say, well, it's Elijah and Enoch because neither of them really died in the Bible. They both got taken to heaven, right? And again, the Bible says nothing about that. This is all conjecture. This is all theories, all right? And it's cool if you want to have that theory, but to run around like it's from the Bible, you got to be honest and say, it's my opinion, okay? You know what my opinion who these two people are? They're two people that God raises up for a time such as this. I don't think they're anybody different than somebody who is born. So if the tribulation occurs within 20 years of now, these guys are walking the earth right now. I think they're real people who are born, and God has them set aside for this purpose. Number one, they will prophesy. So verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Their ministry, as I understand it, with many others, takes place in that first half of the tribulation. By the way, they're stationed outside the gates of Jerusalem. Once again, the context of the tribulation is very, very much Jewish and Gentile nations, like Old Testament. Okay? Their death, they're going to die when God allows, will take place about in the mid of the trib. Okay, and it reveals the Antichrist character. So their ministry is that of an Old Testament prophet, and they're calling people to repent That's the action they're calling for. They have the message standing on the street corner and saying, you have turned from your Lord. It is time for you to return. That's the message the whole world is hearing. But it's directed towards God's people, the nation of Israel, standing right outside the gates of Jerusalem. Notice they're wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth is a method of demonstrating that you are mourning in deep, deep sorrow. And their sorrow is the fact that the nation of Israel has turned their back on their God. Look at number two. They stand before God. They stand before God. Look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. When we preach through the book of Zechariah in chapter 4, there's a discussion about this olive tree and these lampstands. And it referred them to various people, Zerubbabel and Joshua, two people who were king and priest, though he didn't have anything to rule over. But they were leading the nation of Israel, and God called them the one I've anointed and the one that is carrying the message. The same thing is here. So letter A, I think I have a picture here too. There it is. So if you can look at it, you got two olive trees hanging out there, and you got a lampstand in the middle, the branch is off, so there's a couple lights. That's a picture just to help you understand what this is saying. Now, this is not talking about olive trees and lampstands. It's a picture. It's a vision to help us understand the role of these two men. They're actual people who are presenting. So letter A, two olive trees. It's the concept that they are God's messengers. They belong to God. They didn't just rise up someday and say, I have a desire to go chew people out and call them to repentance. God has compelled them, He has called them, He's given them a task. They're there because they are bringing God's message. In Zechariah 4:6, there's a verse that says something to the effect, not by human power, but by God's power. That's why they're there. So when you think that this world is a mess, and it is, and there is no hope, you're wrong, because God is still on the throne. His plan isn't just going to show up and happen. It is in process. Look at letter B. So the two olive trees means that they're called by God. Letter B, two lampstands, messengers of God. Remember back in the beginning of Revelation and there were seven churches and seven lampstands? The lampstand was to set the light upon. We're the church is the lampstand. And the light is the gospel of Christ. It's the message of Christ. So they are the lampstands who are to shine forth God's truth, to present it. And by the way, to present God's truth during the tribulation is not a good career move. The 144,000, they had to have a mark upon them so they cannot be hurt by the Antichrist. The same thing with these two guys. Nobody can touch them because God's protection is upon them. You see, the gospel message to repent and come back to the Lord and trust Him only is critical. But the world doesn't want to hear it at that time. You think it's bad now. The world doesn't want to hear it. And so God protects His messengers, the 144,000 and the two witnesses, so that evil cannot destroy the message. It's exactly what Satan did in the garden. God didn't mean that. What he meant was if you eat of that apple, you're going to be just like him. And lied to him to destroy the whole message. Satan is the great deceiver, the liar, the destroyer. In chapter 12, there are four names or five that are given to him that we know. Here, they're giving the message of the truth. By the way, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, do what? Go and make disciples, baptizing from all nations, teaching them all that I have taught you. Lo, I am with you always. That's it. We're called to go out. And so when we're afraid to go tell somebody about Christ, we're forgetting that Jesus says all authority has been given to him. Go out and do it on his behalf. And he is with you always. Look at letter B. That's their ministry. Now we want to talk about their death, because the Antichrist finally gets to them. But only after God's work is finished. This is God being sovereign. Look at number one, the beast. Look at number seven, verse 7. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. The beast here is the Antichrist. It's Satan's man, and he is sending him to do an evil work. So the Antichrist is able to finally kill these two witnesses. Why does he want them dead? To silence their message. It's God's message going out. Anybody responding to God's message, now the Satan cannot take to his kingdom, which is called hell, by the way. And so he wants to silence that message. Here's the other thing he wants to do. He wants to win the people's approval. We're going to see how well that works in verse 10. So he wants to end their life, because when evil is about, it cannot stand the light, John chapter 3. It wants to squelch the light or run from the light. Okay? Look at letter number 2, the city, verse 8. Their bodies will be in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. What is this city? It's the city of Jerusalem. It's outside the gates in which they're speaking. They are killed, I assume, right there at the gates. And they're left to rot, you'll see. But it talks about the great city. How do I know it's Jerusalem? Well, just there at the end of the verse, where also the Lord was crucified. He was crucified right outside of Jerusalem on Golgotha. That's the city it's referring. But it calls the city Sodom and Egypt. Seems like you would say Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But here, John, moved by the Holy Spirit, is talking about Sodom and Egypt. There's great immorality in Sodom, and Egypt has always been, though a place to rest from the enemies of God, it is also the enemy of God. And so it's likening the city of Jerusalem to those nations who know nothing about God. What a terrible, terrible identification. The nation of Israel walked away from the Lord, but he never walked away from them. Then look at number 3, the people, verses 9 and 10. So the beast is able to kill them. They're left outside the city there, Jerusalem. And look at verse 9. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will, I love this phrase, gloat over them. Because I love it when somebody is gloating and they get their comeuppance. It'll happen. They'll gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets tormented those who live on the earth. Notice it's worldwide. Much is made in the commentaries that, well, everything is worldwide now. We got the internet, we got TV, we got blah, 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 blah. So everybody's watching what's going on. This is the focal point of everybody, you know. Think of the most recent news item that's on there and just keeps playing over and over. I remember when we had an earthquake a while back, we always talked about the earthquake when you watched the news, when there was no more to talk about it. It drove me nuts, okay? Well, here, the world is going to be fixated on these two characters. They're going to yell and shout with celebration, by the way. This is the only time when celebration on earth is mentioned in the book of Revelation. All the other celebration takes place in heaven. Want to know why? Because God isn't losing. And earth doesn't even know what's coming. So all over the world this is going to happen. Then look at letter C. Their victory. Wait, Pastor Jim, they're dead. Where's their victory? Look at verse 11 through 14. It says, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. That brings a quick end to their Christmas, because that's what they're doing, man. And Christmas is done. It goes on. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Can you imagine the picture? Then verse 13, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. That's Jerusalem. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave what? Glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is yet to come. Their celebration is only 3.5 days. The celebration in heaven is all of chapter 4, all of chapter 5. And we could, there's other places where they're celebrating. They're going to be celebrating in chapter 12. Heaven is celebrating all over the place because God's plan is being fulfilled to the letter. They're resurrected. They go to heaven. That's their victory. By the way, look, the world is glorifying God. Yet, as we go through the rest of Revelation, evil still reigns. Chapter 19, Christ returns and has to end evil's reign. Even though they see God and they recognize His power and His glory, they reject Him. The gospel is what saves. And they desperately need Jesus. Look at number 3. The seventh trumpet of the tribulation. We've already heard 6. We took a pause. And now we're just kind of looking at a whole bunch of stuff. Here for a quick minute, we're going to look at the seventh trumpet, move a little bit forward in time. But then we're going to stop and have another panoramic view. Here's a picture I have for you. You've seen it before. That's the seven angels with the seven trumpets, and they're all blowing one right after the other, and this is the final one. Remember, out of this seventh trumpet eventually come the bowl judgments, and they come really rapid. All right. There we have in verse 15 of Revelation, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Remember back in Daniel chapter 7, and you have the four kingdoms, and then there is the other conglomeration of mankind trying to conquer the world and bring unity, whatever in their mind, our mind, that means. Also in the same discussion, there is one who comes and defeats the Antichrist and the world rulers, and he takes everything he's conquered and he lays it at the feet of God Almighty, the Creator. And God Almighty says, well done, my son. Now you reign over it. So that's what's being celebrated in heaven. Mankind's attempt to conquer and rule the world, which is really destroying it, is done. Because now the stage is set and here comes the King. The one who will reign for eternity. He really doesn't sit the throne until Revelation chapter 20 because there's some things that got to take place. In Daniel chapter 7 verse 14 it says this, and this is after Christ has conquered, laid everything at the feet of God the Father, and then God the Father gives him the authority. He, Christ, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's a summation of what takes place in Revelation 20 and following, as Christ's promise is fulfilled. Victory is announced in heaven. It is not finished and completed, yet it is as good as done. There's just some mopping up to do. Look at letter B. Christ's praise is lifted. Verse 16 reads, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying. That should remind us of Revelation chapter 4, where the Creator is celebrated, and Revelation 5, where the Redeemer is celebrated. Here in chapter 11, the Conqueror is celebrated. Why is Christ's praise lifted up? Number one, because He reigns supreme. Look at verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Evil is not going to win. Evil is not winning even today. God will reign supreme. Then look at number two. Christ's praise is lifted up because he judges righteously. Look at the first half of verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for the judging of the dead. The nations are angry. Okay, the rest of Revelation all the way through chapter 19 gets really bad. In chapter 19, verse 19, it says that the Antichrist is leading an army and they're going to go attack God's people. Here comes Christ in the clouds, and so they all turn to fight Christ. Their anger is fully completed in chapter 19, verse 19. By the way, it's only one verse, right? It's all the way from chapter 19, verse 11 through, I think it's 21, about Christ's wrath against them. So they only have one thin line of their resistance, and it doesn't work. Okay? So the final judgment is explained in Revelation 19, 11 to 21, as well as chapter 20, verses 7 to 15. There's another reason why Christ's praise is lifted, number three, because he rewards graciously. We forget to talk about the rewards of Christ. We don't need to only talk about them and ignore the judgment. We need to talk about them both equally. The last part of verse 18, he says, "And for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroyed the earth." How does he reward the faithful, the saints in the tribulation, as well as the saints of all time? By destroying evil. That is a gift. And evil will no longer have a reign. But also, the reward is eternal fellowship with God. And we'll see that in chapter 20 and following in the book of Revelation. Look at letter C. God's faithfulness is restated. It's not just stated because he's been faithful all along. It's been stated over and over again, not just by the voice of some being, but by the actions of our God. Verse 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and a great hailstorm." First of all, the ark is mentioned because it is a heavily Jewish context. The ark is a reference to the nation of Israel and their relationship with God. When you look in the Old Testament, when the ark was present, it protected them from their enemies. The Philistines stole it one time, and they got in real bad trouble for it, and they finally said, "Please come and take it away." So they did. But that ark demonstrates not only God's protection, but more importantly, it's a symbol of God's presence. It's a symbol of God's presence for the nation of Israel. It's before that Ark of the Covenant where they meet their Lord. Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle is finished and all the articles are in there and the Ark of the Covenant's in there. Everybody walks away, including Moses. He's no longer in that tabernacle. They stand back and here comes God's glory from heaven. They get to witness it all as it comes into the Holy of Holies and sits upon that throne. It represents God's presence and God's protection. But look how it ends. There came flashes of lightning and thunder and earthquakes and all that kind of stuff. We've seen that before in the book of Revelation. You see it also in the book in the different prophets. But it's a reference to judgment from heaven. This is why heaven celebrates, because evil will find its end here. Remember, it is the person of Revelation that is important, not the events. So we need to focus on Jesus. Applications, number one. While the voice of God's truth may be silenced, remember the two witnesses? They're giving forth God's truth. Finally, the beast is able to kill them and silence the message. While the voice of God's truth may be silenced, God's truth will never perish. They weren't allowed to be touched by the beast until their job was finished. Remember? Was it Jesus who said, if I keep quiet, these stones will cry out? God's message cannot be stopped. There was a time when there were several missionaries in China, and a great work had gone on, and then come in the communists and the different things, and they had to leave. And they were fearful for their believers that were in China. And they thought that after the bamboo curtain would fall, that the church would be all but destroyed in China, because there's no one there to encourage, to teach, and to instruct. You know what happened? When the curtain finally fell and they got into China, it's kind of like, oh, wow, there's a bigger, better church here. Oh, you know, God needs me, but he really doesn't. God did a work in their life. His truth will never perish. So when you're thinking that there's different laws going on in this country that are taking away the freedom to preach Christ, it can't. God won't allow it. We may be punished for it someday. But hey, there are still people getting saved in Afghanistan, Pakistan, even though they sit on death row. The gospel is not stopped. Look at number two. Although evil consistently opposes God's plan always prevails. Then number three, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Lord Almighty, Zechariah 4:6. Trusting in the Lord is what is needed on the 21st century. Because there's an awful lot of fear that can dance around, conspiracy mindsets and different things. God doesn't need us to fix this planet. He needs us to love him and love others, which means share Christ and raise up disciples by being one yourself. That is the answer for this world. Nothing else. Nothing else. Father, I thank you for this fine day, opportunity to study and share what you are teaching me in your word. The book of Revelation has really, for me, been a great book to challenge me in my relationship with you, in my relationship with a world who doesn't know you. Father, it is far too easy to be angry at people who just don't get Christ or salvation. Thank you for the book of Revelation. It reminds me they can't. They can't. How shall they even know the gospel unless somebody goes and tells them? It's a challenge to me and to our church. We pray for a harvest, Father, a harvest of people who want to know you and grow in Christ. Help that to be our focus, to know you better, to introduce you to others, and to help them know you better. Help us not to be distracted from that for any selfish reason. In Jesus' name, amen.